Concordia Theological Seminary from the 1999 22nd Annual Lutheran Confession Symposium presents Patristic Exegesis as Sacramental and Ecclesial by Dr. William Weinrich. Introduction by Professor Timothy Quill.
Dr. Weinrich graduated from St. Louis in 1972, received his Doctor of Theology from Basel in Switzerland in 77, and since 1975 has been a professor here. So after 23 years of the service that he has given here, he really does not need an introduction. Many of you know a lot more about him, having taken his classes and studied at his feet, than I know, not having the privilege of attending this seminary. But I do know that if you dig a hole straight down in the ground, you might come out somewhere near Novosibirsk, Russia, or maybe in northern Kazakhstan or something. And right about now, as we're waking up, there's a young lady going to bed named Olga, who is studying on our campus, and she's back there this year, but will return again. And she goes around with a little button that says, "I love Weinrich." Now, I don't recommend that for any of the students here to do that. It's not going to help your grade. If you have any gender confusion, it's not going to help either. If people, I think you're confused, it won't help. He has, in recent years, been probably one of the leading thinkers using his intellect and creativity in the area of gender and as it applies to the issues facing the church today. And because of this and because of his expertise in patristics, he is not only someone who's appreciated here, but he's traveled quite a bit in the former Soviet Union in the last 3 years. And whenever I have to organize a seminar, it seems like his name is always comes up. And the reason is, as a country comes out of the times that they did, and as they searched for a better understanding of what is an authentic Catholic Christian church, you cannot avoid the patristics. And it's something that the people over there recognize, and I think more and more in our church here in the Missouri Synod, we see the need to revisit that area. And we look to Dr. Wenthe to serve us in this capacity. So I give you Dr. Wenthe.
Well, it's not the first time that I've been confused with my boss, Dr. Wenthe. And I'm always pleased to give him the opportunity to seem better than he really is. It's my pleasure, though, to be here with you again this morning, and always to have so many good friends here in Fort Wayne. One of the great difficulties, as I see it, facing our church is to, in fact, establish within it what it claims to be, and that is an expression of the Catholic Church. I think we need to give some very serious attention to what that, in fact, entails and demands of us. And that includes how we deal and think about the Scriptures. So I'd like to present to you this morning just a little reflection on patristic exegesis as ecclesial and sacramental. Recently, as I was looking at my favorite television network, Trinity Broadcast Network, a well-known evangelical held aloft in his hand an obviously well-used Bible from which he was preaching. In a loud voice, he proclaimed, "This is the eternal and everlasting Word of God, which shall never pass away. This is the eternal, everlasting Word of God, which shall never be destroyed and which shall never be conquered." Now, this was foundational material for his message, that because the Bible was the eternal and ever-living Word of God, the direction and counsel given within it is certain for those who choose to follow it. What counsel and direction does the Bible in fact give? He said it provides direction for victorious living, characterized by prosperity, happiness, contentment, and yes, the reception of all that one needs and desires in this life. What one needing being roughly coterminous with what one desires. Why is it that this preacher, who holds such an exalted estimation of the Bible, does not see the Bible or understand the Bible to possess as its sole and all-encompassing message the death and resurrection of Jesus for the life of the world? Perhaps the stage setting in which this preaching took place offers a clue. The stage was set up as though it were a comfortable living room. The couches were spacious, allowing the people sitting there to adopt an informal lounging posture, appropriate for casual conversation. The space was decorated with a winding staircase, huge glass mirrors, sizable flora, all unmistakably suggesting comfort, ease, prosperity. The dress code corresponded, slacks and casual sweaters being the attire of the day. I was so pleased yesterday when I looked over my manuscript one more time. When I saw that I had written that, I decided that I just could not wear a turtleneck today. Despite asseverations to the contrary, style and substance do tend to follow one another. Might I suggest that the same is true of Bible study and interpretation? If the home Bible study becomes the interpretive focus and the interpretive context for reading and understanding the Bible, we should not be surprised if idiosyncratic and strange doctrines are seen in the text. The cozy question, "What does the Bible mean to you?" is a surefire method for ensuring that the message of the Scriptures, according to its own intrinsic and given meaning, will ultimately be lost. The context in which the Bible is read and expounded is not unimportant for its interpretation, which raises an interesting question. Why is it, anyway, that in the context of the church's worship and liturgy, and most especially in the context of the church's sacramental activity, the Bible is read at all? It seems to be a self-evidential question. But as I am increasingly finding out, it is precisely what we take for granted that we least understand. Do we read this text in such context simply because this text is the traditional text, the text of our own history, presenting to us the interpretive symbols of our particular history and community? Or is it because we believe this text, in fact, to be inspired and inerrant, whose words to us are therefore reliable and can be trusted as we strive to fulfill its precepts and to believe its words? By no means was the early church unacquainted with such questions, and the early church had an answer to such questions as well. The Scriptures are read in the church because the Scriptures are the church's book. For the Scripture to be read outside the church, apart from the church, is for them to be decontextualized. That is, for the Scriptures to be abstracted from and placed apart from those realities to which the Scriptures in fact refer. To put this perhaps in a somewhat provocative manner, the biblical text is not in any absolute sense its own context. for it to be considered, as it were, alone and unto itself, is for it eventually to become a hidden and undecipherable text, open to various meanings and interpretations, as it finds, as it must, new contexts which will give it a new interpretation. If it is true, as a recent article in the local paper claims, that Jesus has become a growth industry because he lends himself so readily and agreeably to the values of the 1990s and comes to us dressed up in the clothes of our own culture, we would be wholly naive to think that the Bible itself is immune from such metamorphoses. If Jesus is especially popular because people want, as this article proclaimed, an easily translatable God, one which is tradition-free, context-free, and generic, it is not surprising that in our time, when the Bible is a money-making bestseller, the people who read it are noncommittal concerning the church and illiterate concerning its doctrinal substance. How then did the early church consider the scriptures and the reading and the interpretation of them? In his presentation of yesterday, or perhaps it was the day before, I forget, Dr. Just made the generally accurate observation that in their comment on the scriptures, the fathers were not primarily interested in the historical and grammatical significance of the text. To be sure, the fathers were often thoroughly acquainted with the grammatical and literary critical methods which were taught and which obtained in the schools of the pagan world. This is clear, for example, from the rhetorical sophistication of Melito of Sardis and the complexity of the Cappadocian textual argument. Nonetheless, although grammatical and literary methods could be used and often were used, they did not determine the message of the text. Indeed, it is likely that the fathers did not think such methods even necessary for the perception of the message of the scriptures. They often, to be sure, argue issues of grammar and of literary criticism to counter the arguments of various heretics and other false interpreters. But the foundation upon which they stood to read and to interpret the scriptures lies elsewhere. To speak simply but completely, the foundation upon which early Christian interpretation rested was Christ, the sheer historical incarnational reality of the person of Jesus. Robert Wilken has compared the comments of Theodore of Mopsuestia on Isaiah 2 with those of Jerome, Cyril of Alexandria, and Theodoret of Cyrus. Theodore of Mopsuestia, perhaps the most consistent of the Antiochene exegetes, insists on giving only a grammatical and historical interpretation to the text of Isaiah, and for that reason refuses to give to the passages which speak about the return of Israel to Jerusalem any messianic meaning. Theodore writes, "I do not know how one could possibly be brought to say that these things spoken by the prophets about the Israelites when they are about to return from Babylon are a type of the events that took place at the time of the Lord Jesus. For it is clear that every type has a correspondence to the thing of which it is type." Theodore was working from a particular definition of what constituted a type. He did not, by way of this definition, did not see the required correspondences, and so concluded that these Old Testament prophecies concerning the return from Babylon never had Christ in mind. Literary assumptions and literary convictions determined Theodore's biblical interpretation. On the other hand, Jerome, Cyril, and Theodoret took as their key to understanding the prophecy of Isaiah the indication of time which begins chapter 2. It shall come to pass in the last day that the mountain of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and all the nations shall flow into it. In this indication of time, these writers discerned the economy of the divine activity, which made any reference in the Isaiah text to the rebuilding of the Jerusalem temple impossible, and made reference rather to Christ and to his church necessary. For in Christ and his church, the last days had come. For them, the simple fact that Christ ushered in the last days because he was the incarnate God, beyond whom there could be expected nothing more, determined how they understood this text. In his comments, Theodoret of Cyrus cites the quotation of Joel 2:28 and following, which, as you know, appears in the Pentecost speech of Peter in Acts 2. And Theodoret notes that unlike the Old Testament text of Joel, Luke began the passage with the words, in the last days. Secondly, Theodoret cites Hebrews 1:1, a passage which we recite after the reading of the scriptures in our chapel. In many and various ways, God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. In the coming of Christ and of the Holy Spirit, that is, in the constitution and establishment of the apostolic church, the last days had come. Any reference, then, to the last days in the Old Testament must necessarily refer to Christ and to his church. What determined the interpretation of the scriptures, therefore, was no particular literary theory, was no definitions, whether it be of trope, hyperbola, type, or the like, nor did any theory of semantics or communication determine how they finally read. What determined interpretation was a particular set of historical events, the salvific events of the life, death, and resurrection, and the exaltation of Jesus, the incarnate God. When Ignatius of Antioch, writing at the beginning of the second century, was in dispute with certain Judaizing Christians in Philadelphia, he answered their claim that they would not believe anything to be in the gospel if they could not find it in the ancient texts, the Old Testament. And Ignatius responded by saying, "To me, the ancient texts are Christ. The sacred archives are his cross and his death and his resurrection and the faith which has come through him." The history of Jesus Christ determined what is to be perceived in the Old Testament. If I might put it this way, prophecy did not determine what the fulfillment should be, but what that which is intended by God as his final and consummating purpose, the fulfillment in Christ, determined what was given by the Spirit to the prophets to do and to say. It is true, then, that patristic exegesis was first and foremost Christological. When Christ opened the minds of the apostles to understand the scriptures and said that his sufferings and resurrection and the apostolic preachment of repentance and the forgiveness of sins to the nations is the content of those scriptures, he simply catechized them to do what then they did. Preach Christ on the basis of the Old Testament scriptures because they testify of him. This apostolic preachment is nowhere more significantly and canonically stated than in the four Gospels, which are nothing other than the record of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus precisely as the fulfillment of the Old Testament writings and of the institutions of Israel concerning which they speak. The person of Jesus is simply the fulfillment of all things Old Testament. The four Gospels are, if you will, the exposition of the Old Testament in terms of its messianic fulfillment. Not to read the Old Testament documents in terms of their Christological meaning is, in fact, to rob the Old Testament itself of its own teleological and eschatological intentions. Let me illustrate. The prophet Zechariah speaks of the day of the Lord in terms of the rites of the Festival of Tabernacles in chapter 14. On that day, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. When then in the Gospel of John it is reported that Jesus in Jerusalem during the Festival of Tabernacles cries out, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me, and let him who believes in me drink. As the scripture says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water," he lays the basis for the later report that when the soldiers thrust the spear into the side of Jesus, water and blood came flowing out. If, as John would have it, the prophecy of the living waters, which were to flow out from Jerusalem on the day of the Lord, finds its fulfillment in the passion of Jesus, where now, I ask you, is the New Jerusalem of which the New Testament speaks? Where is the New Jerusalem to be located? Clearly, the New Jerusalem exists there where the death of the Lord is located. That is, in the preaching of the crucified, in baptism, which is unto his death, and in the body and blood given and shed for us. In the last days, you see, things Old Testament become themselves recontextualized. In this case, the New Jerusalem is no longer to be regarded as ever being a part of geographical Israel and therefore bound up in the struggles of Near Eastern geopolitical strife. The New Jerusalem is the home of the spiritual Israel, the church, and precisely in its sacramental assembly, in which the crucified continues to be proffered in preaching and the sacraments. An important message, may I say, as we enter into this last year of the millennium, when all the crazies will leave your churches and go to Israel. It's a good time to buy stock in El Al. But in fact, they'll be going to old Israel, which is meaningless in terms of the divine economy. There's some very interesting discussion by 4th century fathers because of the interest at that time which was being engendered in pilgrimage to the holy sites. Gregory of Nazianzus, for example, in a wonderful sermon, wonders why all the people are going to Jerusalem and to Bethlehem, because he writes, "All the holy places are here before your eyes. Come to the tomb of Jesus, which you see on the altar before you." It's powerful preaching. recontextualizes, but also brings them into real holy space. It is therefore wholly commensurate with this Christological and ecclesial understanding that in our liturgy we sing at the beginning of the Eucharistic service the hymn, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me?" As you may remember, this introductory hymn concludes with these words, "I will pay my vows to the Lord now, in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem." To be in the liturgy of the church is to be in the New Jerusalem. And so, not coincidentally, St. Paul first speaks of Israel having been baptized into Moses in the cloud and into the sea, and having eaten and drunk the supernatural food and drink, and then refers these narratives to us, upon whom the consummation of the age has come. It is precisely this conviction that in Christ and his church the end of the age has come, which governs patristic exegesis and makes it so radically Christological and ecclesial and sacramental. Let me illustrate by a number of examples. In his letter to the church at Smyrna, Ignatius presents an anti-docetic creedal form which ends like this: "In reality, alethos." Very often, and I think this is true also in the New Testament, certainly it's true in the early fathers, when they speak of the truth, they often have in mind, as we shall see in some examples, the concrete reality of the history of Jesus, which now finds itself in the church, in the concrete things of the church's sacramental life. Here you have an example of that. In truth, alethos, oftentimes aletheos is the correspondent of tupos. What was in type now is in truth, in reality. So in reality, in truth, Jesus was nailed in the flesh under Pontius Pilate and Herod in order that he might raise up a standard for the ages through the resurrection for his saints and for his faithful, whether among the Jew or the Gentile, in the one body of his church. Now, the language of the raising up of the standard reflects certain Old Testament prophecies, which speaks of God raising an ensign or a standard in the last days to which his people would be drawn. The reversal of the scattering of the tribes would begin, and the Israel or the Gentiles would now gather to this ensign. Commentators on Ignatius are virtually unanimous in the view that for Ignatius this ensign is the cross of Christ, and most certainly that is true. However, that does not yet sufficiently interpret Ignatius's meaning. The creedal form of Ignatius says that this standard shall be raised in the one body of his church. But where, for Ignatius, is the passion of Christ, the cross, in the one body of his church? Reading the letters of Ignatius, it would be difficult not to answer. The passion of Christ in the one body of his church is nothing other than the Lord's Supper. Typically, therefore, Ignatius speaks of the gathering around the Eucharist in holy eschatological terms. Be zealous, therefore, to come together more often unto the Eucharist of God and unto glory. For whenever you are often in one place, in the unity of this sacrament, the powers of Satan are destroyed. The ruination which he causes is done away with in the harmony of your faith. There is nothing better than peace, he goes on, by which he means the peace of the Eucharistic unity, in which every warfare, whether in heaven or upon the earth, is overcome. With this Eucharistic center of Ignatius in mind, one reads other passages in him differently than one might otherwise. For example, in his letter to the church in Philadelphia, take this passage, which more extensively than any other passage in Ignatius expresses his view of the relationship of the Old to the New Testaments. Indeed, the priests were good, but better is the high priest who has been entrusted with the Holy of Holies, who alone has been entrusted with the hidden things of God. He is himself the door to the Father, through whom enter Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the prophets and the apostles and the church, and all of these things into the unity of God. The gospel possesses something distinctive, he writes, namely the parousia, the presence of the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, his passion and his resurrection. For the beloved prophets proclaimed him in mind, or proclaimed with him in mind. But the gospel is the completion of incorruption. And all things taken together are then good. All things taken together, all these Old Testament persons, the apostles in the church, all things taken together, that is good. The eschatological intent of God. If you are faithful in agape, here Ignatius speaks of the Lord's Supper as agape. Here Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament priesthood, the fulfillment of the preaching of the prophets, also the fulfillment of the patriarchal history. He is also then the door for the apostles and the church. All canonical history has its fulfilled center in him. But this Christological center is found in what Ignatius calls the unity of God and the agape. In my reading of Ignatius, I find it simply impossible to think of these things as anything other than the Eucharistic gathering of the church, an interpretation which seems likely in view of the mention of the Holy of Holies in this passage. For Ignatius, the church in its Eucharistic unity is gathered around the passion of Jesus, which is our resurrection. And this is the completion of incorruptibility and the unity of God. We often think of the unity of God in abstract terms, a divine substance, indivisible, and so forth. The early church, of course, knew this. But this divine substance is precisely the Trinitarian life of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Father who has given his Son and through him the Holy Spirit precisely in the constitution of the church. Where then is the unity of God to be found? Precisely in what we confess to be the one church. The unity of the church and its sacramental unities is the place where the one God has his residence. Theology is ecclesiology and vice versa. Because the ecclesial and sacramental realities are regarded as the true and final reference of the Old Testament prophetic events and oracles, it is simply evident why so often a typological exegesis occurs, especially in explicitly liturgical, sacramental preaching. The eventful character of the church's sacramental liturgy sums up and brings to completion the events of the Old Testament covenantal history. An outstanding instance of this is the paschal homily of Melito of Sardis, bishop of Sardis at the end of the second century. Melito begins by explicitly referring to the Exodus narrative of the Old Testament, which clearly has just been read to the Christian gathered. Says Melito, "The scripture from the Hebrew Exodus has been read, and the words of the mystery have been plainly stated." Immediately, Melito introduces the interpretive homiletic device of typology. Understand, therefore. Now, you see, if you want to understand this text that we've just read, you're going to have to pay attention to what we're about here, okay, where we are. Understand there, O beloved, how it is new and how it is old, eternal and temporary, perishable, imperishable, mortal and immortal, this mystery of the Pascha. Old is the law, new is the logos. Temporary was the type, eternal the grace, perishable the sheep, imperishable the Lord. For indeed the type existed, but then the aletheia appeared, the reality, the Paschal Lamb of the suffering Jesus. After giving a summary of the Paschal narrative in the book of Exodus, Melito compares the Old Testament narrative to a preliminary sketch of a sculptor. This is what occurs, he writes, in the case of this preliminary sketch that the sculptor writes out for himself on paper. This sketch is not the finished work, but exists solely on behalf of that thing which is going to be seen on the basis of this image, which is serving but as model. The sketch is made out of wax or clay or wood on behalf of that which is going to come into existence. And when that of which the type has come, that which bore the image of the future thing is destroyed, having become useless, the image of it yielding to that which is really true, tophuse alethei, true now according to nature, and not just by way of a pre-infigurement. That which once was precious now becomes worthless, when that which is truly precious by nature is manifested. What is this future thing which is precious by nature? Melito gives the answer. For the salvation of the Lord and for the realities, the aletheiai, were prefigured. The people and the decrees of the gospel were proclaimed beforehand by the law. The people then was a type by way of a preliminary sketch. And the law was a writing by way of parable. The gospel is the recounting and fulfillment of the law, and the church is the repository of the truth, the reality. This is the Paschal homily now. They're going into the Lord's Supper pretty soon. As the remainder of the homily indicates, the Christian Pascha is not only the fulfillment of the Exodus narrative, it is also the fulfillment of all history. For in explaining the Pascha, Melito recounts the creation, the fall, the spread of sinful destruction throughout the world, and then summarizes the prior arrangements of Christ's own sufferings in the patriarchs, in the prophets, and in the whole people. This recounting of the entire biblical narrative has as its purpose that the people to whom he's speaking might learn who is the suffering one, who shares the suffering of the suffering one, and why the Lord is present on the earth to clothe himself with the suffering one and carry him off to the heights of heaven. In this text, the suffering one is Adam and all humankind who suffer by participation in his death. And the one who shares the suffering of the suffering one is Christ, who is come from heaven in order that the suffering one, that is Adam, might be exalted to heaven with Christ. This is the meaning of the Christian Pascha, the exaltation of the human race in him whose blood and body given and shed sits at the right hand of the Father. In the writings of Irenaeus of Lyon, we have an especially trenchant and thoroughgoing hermeneutical reflection, which both elicits and as well is grounded in a narrative biblical theology. Facing Irenaeus was a spiritualizing Gnosticism, which in its rejection of God as the Creator, regarded all things of the created order and of the flesh, including all historical event and all literal word, as external symbol of that which was in fact really real, namely the divine pleroma. Since no concrete or particular thing had any intrinsic meaning, but was mere image of a higher and spiritual order, created things had no specific relationship to one another, and this meant that neither the actual works of God nor the scriptural narrative had any meaningful order or sequence. This did not mean that they did not quote scriptures. In fact, they used the scriptures as much as did the Orthodox. The problem was that for the spiritualizing Gnostic, having no regard for the inherent order of things by way of any proper relationship, violently drew all scripture away from the proper connections, and the expressions in the parables are simply given to a new set of meaning. Irenaeus likens the gospel use of scriptures to a person who, coming upon the pieces of a scattered and shattered statue, attempts to put the statue together again, but arranges the pieces falsely, so they come to depict a fox, when in fact the original statue was of a king. However, should someone know the original statue and arrange the pieces, but this time in proper order, the image of the fox immediately is disproven as the proper rendering of the pieces. And so it is for him, says Irenaeus, who retains unchangeable in his heart the rule of truth which he received by means of baptism. This person will recognize the scriptural names, expressions, and stories used by the Gnostics, but now restoring each of them to its proper position, fitting them in what Irenaeus calls the body of the truth, he will lay bare both the false understanding of the heretics and restore to the scripture its own intrinsic and true meaning. To comprehend the full significance of Irenaeus' argument, we must briefly consider what he means by the phrase, the body of the truth. The word truth, again, does not refer primarily to the truth value of the church's doctrines or to the truth value of the statements of Scripture. That's connoted, but not the primary sense of this word truth here. In Irenaeus, the truth is nothing other than the actual saving and revealing activities of God from the beginning work of creation, historical and personal, precisely because it is the work of him who is known only as the Creator. But this truth begins with the creation, moves through the election of Israel, goes through the patriarchs, the giving of the law, the proclamation of the prophets, and finally receives its consummation in the reality of the incarnated Word and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The truth, therefore, has an intrinsic structure, an intrinsic sequence, an order given by God himself in the sheer facticities of his temporal economic activity, which again reaches from creation to the incarnation and the constitution of the church. In this economy, intended by God from the beginning, which was imprinted by the prophetic spirit upon the minds of the prophets, so that they foresaw and foretold that one through whom all things were made was to be made man. Similarly, when the last time had come, and the truth had come, in the enfleshed Word and the Spirit, This economy likewise took shape in the minds of the apostles under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, so that the apostolic preachment proclaimed by Christ and the reality of the church as the consummation of the creative intention of God, which he had foreshadowed and foretold in the election of Israel, now becomes the very substance of the church's preaching. In his demonstration of the apostolic preaching, Irenaeus begins by speaking of faith in truth. For we believe, he says, in the things which are, as they are. And believing in things that are, we keep a firm confidence in them, since faith is intimately bound up with our salvation. We take a great care to have a true understanding of things that are. However, this faith, which is grounded on the things that are, the truth, is given in the real thing of baptism. The doctrine handed down from the apostles exhorts us to remember that we have received baptism for the remission of sins in the name of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This one who was incarnated and died and raised. And so this baptism is nothing other than the seal of eternal life, is rebirth unto God, that we be no more children of mortal men, but rather the children of God. Baptism into the triune God, therefore, is nothing other than the very summation and completion of that economy, begun at creation, and in the end of times, ended in the incarnation of the Word for the abolition of death, the bringing of life to light, and the effecting of the communication of God with man. We can see in this reflection of Irenaeus that the creed of the church is not merely a product of the faith of the believer, nor is it the result of a deduction process of reading the scriptures. The creed, precisely in its Trinitarian structure and sequence, is the summary of this truth of the divine economy which reaches its consummation in baptism. The movement of the creed from Father through Son, ending in the third article of the Holy Spirit and the things there confessed, is nothing other than the very structure of God's economical activity, also proclaimed to the prophets and the apostles in the narrative of the scriptures. And for this reason, the creed is a certain key for the interpretation of the scriptures. Do you see how fancifully arrogant it is for us to think that we can have creative creeds? Creeds rest upon truth, not my faith, not your faith. Faith isn't a creative thing, it simply appropriates that which is given to it, namely the activities of God, which he did in a particular sequence. Moreover, the reality of baptism itself now becomes a hermeneutical reality for understanding the scriptures. For it is the reality of the death and resurrection of the incarnate Word for us, given to us by the very selfsame Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who inspires the prophets and the apostles. In baptism, then, we enter the end of times and become ourselves that which the prophets foresaw and foretold. Let me quickly end by a brief description of a wonderful little document called Concerning the Incarnation and Against the Arians, usually attributed to Marcellus of Ancyra. The Arians were using the passages concerning the poverty of the Son to argue that he could not be coessential with God the Father. How can he be similar to the Father according to essence when it is written, the Father has life in himself and has given also the Son to have life in himself? There is a necessary superiority, said the Arians, of the one who gives to the one who receives. Such passages in Scripture, therefore, which say that God gave something to the Christ, must say, in effect, that the nature of the Word is not divine, but alterable. However, writes Marcellus, the entire and precise meaning of Christianity
is found in the lowly words and deeds, and quotes Paul to establish his hermeneutical and doctrinal principle. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who although he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor. Hence the entire patristic exegesis of the Scriptures becomes a story necessarily, or sees in the Scriptures the story of our salvation. And because it is the story of our salvation, they develop the entire Christological dogma by which the flesh from the Virgin Mary is taken into the eternal Son of God, so that the humanity of Christ is not attached to him by some way, by some external arrangement, but is in him and becomes his own flesh, so that the flesh is itself God. It's the basis of the Nicene Orthodoxy. The Word of God became flesh. And indeed, for us, for this Christological reflection does not simply serve to define the person of Christ, so that, as it were, in the narratives concerning him, his life, death, and resurrection, and exaltation, he is, as it were, considered alone and unto himself. Christ in his incarnate person contains also this as part of his very personal definition, that he is for you and for me. And this Christological reflection then serves the interpretive task of perceiving in the Scriptures the narrative of our own salvation in the church. For this church is nothing other than his own body. And so Marcellus writes, when then Jesus says in Proverbs 8, the Lord created me as the beginning of his ways, he is speaking concerning the church, which is created in him as his own flesh and body. And again a little later, whatsoever the Scripture says that the Son received, it says concerning his body. For Christ is the first fruit. And therefore, when the first fruit received the name which is above every name, also then the lump, that's you and me, was raised with him in power and was seated with him. And according to that which is said, he raised us and enthroned us with him on high. And where does this raising and enthroning take place? Here Athanasius gives us the answer. Since the flesh of Christ is the constituting reality of the church, those united to this flesh by way of baptism and the Lord's Supper are themselves no longer men, but idioi to logu, proper to the Word itself. They are Word. Because in baptism, our own origin and our infirmity of flesh has been transferred to the Word, so that in him we, being born again from above through water and Spirit, are in Christ all made alive, our flesh no longer being earthly, but having been made Word. Ambrose tells us that in the church of Milan, the newly baptized chanted Psalm 23 as they processed from the baptistry to the first Eucharist. This is what he says to those who a few days previous had traversed this path. How often have you heard 23rd Psalm and not understood it? See now how it is, in fact, concerning the heavenly sacraments. The Lord feeds me and I shall want nothing. He has set me in a place of pastures, brought me to the waters of refreshment, converted my soul, led me on the paths of justice for his own name's sake, and though I walk in the midst of the valley of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod is power, your staff suffering, that is the eternal deity of Christ, but also his bodily suffering. You have prepared a table before me against all those who afflict me, anointed me with oil, and your chalice overflows with an inebriating drink. This is a perfect example of an ecclesial and sacramental reading of the Scriptures. It is not allegory. It is not a fanciful imposition of meaning upon an otherwise clear and literal meaning of the Old Testament text. It is precisely to read that Old Testament text in the light of its full and consummated intention, that in those acts which Christ instituted that he might be there for us. We are the true reference of that text, and they speak not only to us, but precisely of us. And so it was in the 7th century Galatian sacramentary that after the exorcism, those to be baptized received the four gospels. "Stand in silence and listen attentively," proclaimed the deacon. And then he began to read the first verses of all four gospels. And after this, the baptizans received the creed and are told, "With attentive minds, you must learn this creed. And what we hand on to you, just as we received it, you must write in the pages of your heart rather than on any easily destroyed material, such as the bulletin of the Sunday service." To read the Gospels aright is to know the creed, and to know the creed is to know nothing other than the content of the Scriptures. Why is it that the Christians in the early Middle Ages knew that, and we seem yet to not know it? I thank you very much.